For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
If you have your Bible, why don't you open to 2 Samuel chapter 13? And if you are new this morning, wow. We are in the middle of a sermon series through 1 and 2 Samuel. I met a new family last gathering. It was wonderful to see him here. But we are in one of those places that may feel a little unique in the story of the life of Israel. And the only way I can explain it is this. Do you remember that feeling when you saw your first movie that had inappropriate content in it with your mom? Do you remember that moment? And do you remember how you felt? It makes you squirm even thinking about that, right? Or maybe you're like me and you tell your parents, hey, such and such movie is so good, you have to see it. Let's all watch it tonight. That sounds like a wonderful idea. Until the movie starts and you realize, I didn't remember that scene was in there. And you're like, don't make eye contact with anyone at this moment. Or maybe you're like me and you were raised during the time where movies were either rated PG or R. There were no such thing as PG-13 back in my days. And so if you're like me and you have children and you're like, guys, there's this great movie I want to show you. It's rated PG. It's going to be awesome. There shouldn't be anything bad in it, right? Yeah, there's some pretty unique movies from my childhood that get some pretty unique things that are rated PG. But today in our passage, it's definitely rated R. And I don't want to make light of the passage because this sermon's going to be a bit serious today. But I deeply appreciate as a person how scripture is not airbrushed in any way. And this is helpful for us. It contains the stories of the lives of real people, some of whom God has chosen and used, and stories of humanity, representing not only when people are sometimes at their best, but also recording when people are at their worst. And we're going to see a bit of the worst this morning. And if you were raised with the message that the Bible was written to give us just good morals of the story so that we can be like the good people in it, you're going to face some serious cognitive dissonance this morning. And you're going to find yourself squirming like watching those inappropriate movies with your parents. Last week, we read the haunting words from God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, which said this. This is what the Lord says. I, the Lord, am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. And I'm here to tell you that if 2 Samuel 13 and 14 aren't the disaster, it'll do until the real disaster gets here. From a literary and theological perspective, I do think 2 Samuel 13 and 14 serve us a little bit to tell us about the natural and terrible consequences for David's actions that we read about in the past couple chapters, especially if you were here last week and you got to hear the story of David's sexual assault on Bathsheba. And even though David deserved death for his crimes there, for his adultery, for his sexual assault from Leviticus 20, we learned that, and his murder of Numbers 35, which was also forbidden, God directly forgave his sin. The Bible says that God took it away. But even with sin and repentance, even in David's sin and repentance, Irish biblical theologian Alec Motyer says something really interesting about repentance, where he notes that it's like throwing a stone into the water and then fetching it. You can retrieve the stone that you've thrown into the water, but even though you recover it, the ripples keep going and going and going forever. And we see a bit of that this week, kind of the outworking of those words. And in a move of complete irony, by the way, David actually pronounces his own judgment upon himself. And if you remember the story, Nathan came and told him this parable about this man who had this ewe lamb that he loved, and then this rich man came along and killed it for him. And David got all angry about the whole thing. He said, that guy, that rich man owes the poor man 4 ewe lambs to replace that ewe lamb that he had killed. And what's crazy is there are 4 direct descendants of David that get punished for David's sin. 4 sons. And we'll see, we saw the first one last week, the first lamb payment, if you will, that came almost immediately when the first baby that was born to David died. You remember that? In chapter 13 that we're looking at today, David makes kind of his second lamb payment, where his son Amnon follows in his footsteps in sexual assault and rape, and as a result will be murdered by his own brother. And then the 3rd and 4th payments are going to come in the coming weeks that we're going to study with the deaths of both Absalom, who we'll read about today, Absalom, and his son Adonijah. So what's happening here is that his own family is facing disasters of epic proportion, and the Bible just doesn't hold back the details. And so let's see one of those disasters today and what it means for us. Our text starts out with this, and if you're in chapter 13, you can follow along. Some time passed, David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar. And David's son Amnon was infatuated with her. Amnon was frustrated to the point of making himself sick over his sister Tamar because she was a virgin, but it seemed impossible to do anything to her. Okay, hold on there. Let's observe a few things real quick in this. First, yuck, right? Gross. You can say it. It's absolutely gross. The text wants us to know that this is Amnon's sister. It says it twice in this passage alone that we read, and it will say it several times in the rest of the narrative of the story, and you can read it later to see that. And technically, it's actually Amnon's half-sister, but we're being set up to know here that there's no justifying the actions that are about to happen. And if you wondered, sexual relationships between siblings is not allowed according to the law in Leviticus, after the law was given in the Bible at all. So if you're wondering, or if you've heard that somewhere, no, Leviticus 19 actually cuts that off, and no sexual relationships are allowed between sisters and brothers. We should note that 2 Samuel is also painting this picture of Amnon, and you see it more clearly in the Hebrew, in the ancient language, but it's painting him as really gross and wicked here. This guy, I mean, it says it in the English, but he's making him sick over his own lusts. And we see that happening in the text. The CSB Bible that we use here says that he was infatuated. But let me tell you a little bit about that Hebrew word. It certainly means love in some context, and it keeps showing up in chapter 13, sometimes as love. But also it has another meaning depending on context, just like context has meaning for our words that we use. If you call something sick today, that could mean 75 things, right? Like we all know that because language always degenerates. That's the first rule of anyone who studies languages. But the interesting thing about this word is contextually, we can actually see that this word means that he's breathing heavily over his sister. And it's just gross. You read that, you're like, yuck, what is going on? And you might even say, well, the phrasing's a little weird in verse 2. What does the whole thing mean about like, make, you know, seemed impossible to do anything to her? Well, besides the fact that siblings can't get it on, sorry, it's what's going on here in the text, and we know that, this also basically means that Tamar was off limits because of not only the law between brothers and sisters, but Levitical law towards virgins in the ancient world. In other words, if a woman was not a virgin when she got married, the Bible says that she could be stoned to death. Now, before your modern ears go, what is going on there? Let me explain. There are some connections to Deuteronomy chapter 22 here, again, going back to the law. And if you have questions about this, you're going to have to ask me what the law was given for. I had a great answer, but it's a whole other sermon entirely. But in the Mosaic law, it says, if no evidence of the young woman's virginity is found to one who is being married, they will bring that woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city will stone her to death, for she has committed an outrage in Israel by being promiscuous while living in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. And again, as strange as this is kind of in our modern ears, the phrase, it seemed impossible to do anything to her, has echoes of this, because Amnon knows that his sister will be killed, and I'm sure he didn't want that yet anyway. He will eventually, and we'll see that. But even though Amnon knew Tamar was off limits, The Bible tells us that he used to mope around every day looking angry because of this conundrum he finds himself pervertedly in and because of his insatiated lusts here in the first few couple verses. So he has this friend, who's actually his cousin, the Bible tells us, named Jonadab. Now, Jonadab is the stereotypical used car greasy salesman guy. Sorry if you're selling cars in here. It just got to go with the stereotype for a second. And he sees Amnon one day, and he's like, what's up with you, man? Like, you are, like, got everything going for you. You've got, like, you're the king's son. You're the firstborn son. You, like, have all the things you want. You live in a palace. You got all the designer clothes. You got everything you want. You're walking around like you're dying. What is happening to you, man? And so Amnon tells Jonadab this: I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And actually, it's that same word once again in verse 1. I'm breathing heavily over Tamar. I'm infatuated with Tamar. Well, you get the point, don't you? It's ugly what's happening here. I think from context, he fully admits that he's hot and heavy for Tamar to Jonadab. So Jonadab, in a complete move of wickedness and wretchedness, gives Amnon a wretched plan. He tells him to go lie down in your bed and act like you're sick. And when you're father, when David comes to check on you, tell him that you want your sister Tamar to come and bake you a cake because it'll make you feel better. And this happens exactly as Jonadab says. And David at this point sends Tamar to Amnon. She goes to his place, bakes him a cake, and when she brings it to him, he refuses to eat it. Then he sends everyone in the room away and tells Tamar to bring the food into his room. And when she gets there, he grabs her, and the Bible says that he says, come sleep with me, my sister, in 2 Samuel 13:11. Now, I can't preach last week's sermon, but this is that shikav word that we looked at last week that I argued was sexual assault, that it was a horrible word here that actually had negative connotations used in these last chapters. And if you were here last week, that means something to you. But when Tamar realized Amnon was going to rape her, she cries out, don't, my brother, don't disgrace me, for such a thing should never be done in Israel. Please don't commit this outrage. And what she says is crazy here, because if you think about this, she's not actually crying out for her own safety. She's not even crying out for Leviticus 19 or the Deuteronomy 21 passages, which would be concerned with her own well-being and the crime that he was committing. In fact, Tamar is doing something else, and you have to be a good Bible reader to know what she's doing. Her use of the phrase, should not be done, and the term wicked thing are unmistakably connected as an allusion to the Mosaic account of Shechem's rape of Dinah back in Genesis chapter 34. And if you know that story, this was a moment in the dynasty of Israel, of Jacob and the patriarchs, and it was all at stake at this point because Dinah's brothers took revenge on the men of Shechem and killed them in a really deceptive way, if you know that story, and could have put an end to the entire nation of Israel, could have wiped out everything that was going on for God to call the patriarchs and to create the nation of Israel. And this makes the story even sadder to me, because in some ways what I'm arguing with you right now is that she's not concerned with her own self or her own future, her own death, her own marriage or happiness. She's thinking about the heritage of her people. She's thinking about how this will be seen in front of all Israel, and the shame that she carries in those words is pretty deep. Now, since Amnon was a firstborn son of the king of Israel and next in line for the throne, it's probably understandable that even that reference was to help her kind of place themselves as a family in the history of Israel, for him, Amnon, to at least consider his actions. Think about the future. Think about what we're trying to build here. Or even maybe to somehow appeal to Shechem and his men. Those guys all got killed for their rape. You might experience the same thing, but it doesn't help, unfortunately. The Bible goes on to tell us that as a last resort, she even told him to talk to Dad, to King David, about this. And she says, for he won't keep you from me, which is just so sad as well. And this is either an attempt to stop this from happening, and I hope it was, and I hope that Dad would show up and say, this is forbidden according to the law, this is evil, also gross, all the things. You would hope David would do that. But I wonder if it's actually kind of an indication of this non-relationship she has with David as well, just not involved. He's not there. He's not helping. Ugh. But the Bible says this, that he refused to listen to her, And because he was stronger than she was, he disgraced her by raping her. Friends, this is wicked. It's wicked. And I hope you see that the Bible is painting it as wicked. That's so important as you're reading the Bible. I've heard people say things like, why does the Bible allow such evil things like incest and rape? And I'm like, well, can you read it again? Like, it doesn't paint this as positive. It says this is what happened in the context of this family. And the Bible is not sugarcoating the ugly here in any way, shape, or form. In fact, check out the results. After the sexual assault, what happens next, immediately next, is so horrible, instructive, and somewhat eye-opening for us as we consider this as well. And it says this, so Amnon hated Tamar with such intensity that the hatred he hated her with was greater than the love he had loved her with, greater than the lust he had lusted after her with. Get out of here, he said. But she pleads in that moment, please don't send me out. But he doesn't care and doesn't listen. Instead, he calls the servants that are surrounding him and tells this servant, get this away from me. Throw her out, bolt the door behind me. And friends, this is not an omission in the Bible. The Hebrew misses the direct object here in grammar. In other words, he's saying, get this thing away from me. You might argue with me, well, it's doing that on purpose and it's implied there, but I don't think it's doing that at all. I think rather we're seeing how Amnon actually views Tamar. He views her as an object. He views her as a thing for his own pleasure. And as a result of that, he doesn't see Tamar's personhood. He doesn't even see how she feels about this whole experience. And it's just heartbreaking. It also is probably meant to remind us of someone else just a couple chapters ago, when he was wandering along the roof of his palace, checking out all the places and people that were out and about. And he saw, the Bible says, quote, this woman. And he inquired about this. And he wanted to know who that was. And there's no name told of who Bathsheba was until the servants came back and defined who Bathsheba was. And you know what's amazing? They tell him that it's Bathsheba, a woman with a name, a woman with a father, a woman with a husband. But David brushes them all aside, doesn't he? We saw that. And what David saw as an object of his pleasure, we also see now his son, unfortunately, doing the same thing, seeing Tamar only as an object. Evidently, up to this point, Tamar had been wearing this beautiful fit. That's outfit if you're under 30, by the way. This beautiful fit, showing that she was available for marriage to any good suitor that would be out there. But immediately after this, the text tells us that Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long-sleeved robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away crying out. And afterwards, her brother Absalom said to her, has your brother Amnon been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in the house of her brother Absalom. And then this part of the story closes out with these couple sentences. When King David heard about all these things, he was furious. Absalom didn't say anything to Amnon, either good or bad, because he hated Amnon since he disgraced his sister Tamar. Now, there's lots more to this story, but I have to pause and acknowledge a few things at this point for the sake of our own health as we go through this. First, on a pastoral, biblical, theological, and practical level, I want to give you permission right now to be angry at this story that's in the Bible. I want to give you permission to feel sad for Tamar in this story in the Bible. I want to give you the permission to have the emotions that come up. Last service, I feel like I could barely kind of keep myself together as I'm talking about this, and I found myself a little bit shaking during talking about this because it's so emotional. In fact, it's not only permission, I would tell you it's right to feel horrible about this story that's in the Bible. There are other stories like this as well, but this one in particular, and feels so sad for Tamar, and to admit it's unjust. And I just admit to you that I hate it that human sin typically brings on collateral damage, and we've seen this. You've experienced it. The human sin against you, human sin you've done, whatever it is, brings collateral damage to those around you. The innocent people, and you can put in quotes, innocent, I get that. Innocent people suffer due to the evil actions of others. This is a biblical reality. It's part of life on this side of eternity, which is so hard to grasp, but we feel it deeply as people. And it happened in the Bible, and here's the reality, is that it still happens today. See, some of you know this story all too well, and I don't want to read this story for that purpose. Like, I didn't enjoy coming in here and talking about this today. But here's the thing, I'm also glad it's here. I'm glad it's here because there are dear people, maybe even dear people in this room, godly women probably, and sometimes godly men, I'll give you that, who have been violated. And this story, I think, is saying, listen, your pain is real. This is horrible. It's evil. It's wicked. And you're not alone. You're not alone and experience that. You who have been violated, you can feel that your pain is real. And friends, what kind of Bible would it be if it didn't address the brokenness, sin, and wickedness that is something that affects our lives and is in our world and it affects a person, a real person, not just this thing, but Tamar, who's a real human being with real human emotions. I love, family, that there isn't a sin or circumstance or dysfunction in the Bible that doesn't seem to address the complexity of the human experience, especially when it comes to things like evil, wickedness, sin. For some readers in here, women in particular, I would say, some light in this dark tunnel, I think, are the things that Tamar says, the things that she did, and even some of the, like, look behind the curtain of how she's feeling in the whole process of this, and are preserved in the biblical text for us. And I think that's beautiful. Clearly, Amnon didn't see her worth, and the Bible wants us to make us aware of that. But the author paints Tamar as not only physically beautiful, which it does in verse 1, but also beautiful as a person. Think about the things she was doing. She was being generous as she cooks for her supposedly sick brother, not knowing what was going to happen, doing what her dad had asked her to do and going to care for her sick brother. We feel for her in that moment. We realize that she realizes that his intentions are evil at that point. She appeals to the story of God, the people of God, the law. She does all of these things. Doesn't just think of herself, doesn't just scream, but has a depth to her that is clearly saturated in the history of God's people. And what's amazing is she brings that up to help him understand those things in this moment of pure chaos. But then we experience her own dismay that kind of turns into hopelessness when it becomes clear that Amnon wasn't going to listen, that he was going to do whatever he wanted to. And then we understand that the trauma that shows up here of sexual assault and rape is when she tears her clothes, especially the clothes that showed her as available for marriage. And it just felt like it was no longer available. And she cried with her hand in her head. And the Bible tells us that she lived in desolation. But the Bible doesn't leave her in desolation. What's amazing, her testimony doesn't end there because we have it today. Tamar's voice continues to speak to us thousands of years later in a place in Woodinville, Washington. Tamar confronts evil here and bears witness to the violence, consequences, and the devastation that rape does. We could almost say that the voice of Tamar is super loud in this narrative, and that's important. Friends, as I said in the story of Bathsheba last week, if you've ever experienced sexual assault or rape, you are not alone. The Bible speaks to this. The Bible wants to find your healing. The Bible wants to give you hope out of that. And most of all, the Bible acknowledges that it is completely wicked and understands the pain that you feel. And I would say it this way, your voice really matters. It really does. It doesn't define you. Sexual assault and rape should not define you, but I know it's overbearing you, just like it was overbearing to Tamar. But the Lord wants to take away the shame in your life. And if you want to talk more about that, I'd be happy to, or we'd find someone to talk to you about that as well. But because I focused on the women last week a little bit, on my sermon on sexual assault, I actually want to spend a time talking to the men this week on the topic of sexual assault and rape in a couple different ways. And this is where we get real, where I climb down the ladder of abstraction and talk about real life on the streets. Men, this passage is meant to confront us. I think it is. It's meant to confront the way we view people, women created in the image of God. And I would say it this way, and this may come across as super angry of me, but this is my angry voice, as my kids say. If you have ever sexually assaulted or raped a woman, you need to own that and repent. And then you need to call the police and tell them what you did. That's as clear as I can get. This is important. I don't want to end up on some podcast with sticks and stones with King's Kaleidoscope playing in the background or something like that. I'm yelling at you. Few of you know what that means. But here's the deal. I am appealing to you by the word of God and by the Spirit of God to come clean, on what you've done. Now, the ripple effects may still be there, and they will be if you've done any of that. But the reality is you can find repentance and you can find healing as well. The Bible and the Spirit of God are enough for this. And I don't care if it happened 10 days ago or 10 years ago. There's no statute of limitations in God's law. This is what God wants you to do. Don't approach the one you assaulted. Don't try to repent to them. Never do that. But find someone to be brutally honest with, tell them, and then call the police. Friends, like Abel, I think the blood of Tamar, actually her voice is crying up from the ground, and don't ignore it today. Don't ignore me today. And if you're on the pathway as well, men, towards any kind of sexual violence at all, would you stop and get help? Like, cut it off. Like, cut it off as quick as possible. This isn't to shame you. This is to plead with you to get help, the help that you need, so that you ought not go down the path of Tamar. And let me ask another question. That's kind of point one, which is practical, as Darren Larson ever gets in a sermon. But part two is this. Let me just ask this. Where in the heck are the men in this story, right? This was frustrating to me this week. What is wrong with Amnon and Jonadab? What is wrong with those guys? And did you notice that David is entirely passive in this story? What is the deal with that? In fact, he sort of serves as an accomplice by sending Tamar to Amnon. I don't know if he knew that or not, but the text certainly gives us the indication that he was not involved. And it even suggests that Absalom knew that Tamar was with Amnon. It gives us that indication at the very end of the passage that I read there. We learned last week that David wasn't off in battle with the troops. He's right there in Jerusalem doing all the things he shouldn't do. But when it comes to the life of his kids, it seems like David's completely clueless. In other words, it seems like David is really good at his work, if you will, his political and military endeavors, the things that he does outside of his family. But the things within his family are completely a mess. And it is just a moment for us to take a little bit of stock in our own lives and say, man, if the life of your family is broken, man, but you're completely successful in business, you are not successful at all. And this is a reality of a story like this. Even when David finds out about Tamar's rape, the Bible tells us he was furious, that's what the Bible says, but he does nothing. The man does nothing. He doesn't even punish Amnon. He refuses to defend the rights of his daughter Tamar. And I find this to be so compelling for me to think about my own life and the things that I do. Some of us may try to argue that David was naive and say that this text is not enough to accuse him of any type of evil. However, I think his lack of response here and the lack of response that he has for 2 long years following this, the Bible certainly indicates there, is enough to make us realize he has done nothing. He's done nothing about this, even though he was furious. So at the risk of making this seem like a men's conference speech this morning in some way, shape, or form, I still want to say these things. And that's this. Fathers, if you're a father in here, if God's given you that blessing to be a father, can you not disengage from the kids and family so that you don't pull a David here and just ignore the things that are going on in the mess of your kids' lives? Even if there's stuff you disagree with, stuff you're frustrated with, stuff you don't want to address, will you address those things? Will you face them head on so that you ought to be a man who they can go to and talk to and love well? And then secondly, I think this is a direct line of thinking of this as well. Men, can we be valiant towards women in every single way possible? Can you work hard to do that? Can you care for them as sisters in Christ, people who are created in the image of God, not just as objects or things? Can we defend them when we ought to? Now, defense may look different in our day and age, and certainly not like Absalom did in just a minute, but there may be a sense that so many of us in here, I think I see in our culture that so many men are angry, but they're not angry enough to be compelled by justice. They're just angry. And if you're angry and compelled by justice, when those things go to hand in hand, it leads to a righteous result, which is beautiful. And some of those righteous results can be things like you're fighting sex trafficking actively, which for you, you're like, I've never trafficked someone. Well, have you looked at pornography? Have you gone to a bikini barista? Have you been involved in any kind of strip clubs or anything like that? Like, can we be valiant? Can we be men of justice? Can we get angry about the things that happen on Highway 99? And just go, this shouldn't be the case. This should not be it. Or can we sometimes speak up? In a moment of pure honesty, I'll tell you, I joined a golf tournament or a men's tournament at a golf club here locally a few years ago that was every Thursday night. We'd go play golf together. And I was like, I'm going to beat these guys. So this sounds fun. I'm going to play golf and enjoy that. And so I decided to go out. And it's called Thirsty Thursday. You play 9 holes every Thursday night. And I go out there, and I started playing this group together. And I was paired with a bunch of men. I was paired with a gentleman who I had to play golf against. And sure enough, a cart girl comes driving around on the golf course. And she gets out there, and this man started saying things about her body. And I, to my shame, didn't say anything. And I should have. I still live with a little guilt of this, and I justify it by saying, well, I didn't say it. I just grabbed my clubs and walked away. But I could have said, what are you doing? Like, she could be your daughter. Like, I could have said something to, and I could have been angry for justice in that way. Not like a complete jerk, but maybe sometimes a complete jerk in that context. But I find this to be the case that we just won't speak up for justice. And for us as men, if we're not going to do it, who's going to do it? So can we be valiant towards women in every single way? Okay? Men's conference speech done. We have to keep going because I can't belabor this more, but I trust the Spirit of God to speak to you. And I said this first gathering. I'm not speaking as a guy who has all of the authority up here to tell you all the things that you should be doing. I'm here as another man who struggles with the same struggles you do at times, what deals with the same sins you do at times. And I know that God is calling me to more. Is God calling you to more? Yes, I believe that. So you probably know that at the end of this whole thing, in 2 Samuel 13:20, we're reintroduced to Absalom, who we only knew so far in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel as the third son of David. That's all we knew about him so far. But we heard that Absalom hated Amnon, and these guys weren't talking because of what Amnon did to Absalom's sister, is what the Bible tells us. Well, chapter 13, in other words, starts off with lust, and it quickly goes towards hatred, which is pretty unique. And Absalom watched dad do nothing for Tamar for all this time, and so he decides to take some action. Of course, this is after the fact. He invites her, Tamar, to live with him. But at watching dad do nothing for all that time must have been a disappointment. I mean, Absalom probably grew up hearing the stories of David's heroism, like he killed Goliath, he's mighty, he's doing all the fighting and things like that. But in this crucial moment when courage and heroism were most required, David was just absent. Can you imagine how frustrated Absalom would be in that moment? Dad, aren't you going to do something? Come on, do something. I've always personally not liked Absalom very much in the story of Scripture, and you'll find out why in the coming weeks. But I found myself having some compassion towards him this week. I was like, gosh, this guy has taken matters into his own hands because he sees dad sitting by doing nothing. And how frustrating is that? I mean, it is so crazy to watch the story of Absalom because he goes off the rails next week. But what's crazy is I watch his story and I go, man, I feel for him. I feel the pain that he's experienced for having this absent dad. So he goes all John Wick, wants everything to burn, and decides Amnon must die. But it's a slow burn. He waits 2 years, probably because he knows Amnon will suspect things for a while there. But eventually he hires some sheep shearers and asks his father, King David, to bring the whole family to get into this sheep shearing action. I guess it's like when you go buy something from Costco and you're like a family of four. You're like, I need 6 more people before I cook this thing or I'm going to waste all the food in here. So he wants dad to tell all the brothers and all the family to come on out. We're going to do a sheep shearing thing and it's going to be awesome. I guess that must be a party in the ancient days. But King David says, actually, there's a whole lot of us and we wouldn't want to burden your hired dudes, so we're going to pass on that. And Absalom's like, no, man, let's make this happen. Will you send at least Amnon to make this happen? And King David says, well, I'm not sure. I'm just going to send Amnon. So I'll send all your brothers, and you guys can have the sheep shearing party on yourself. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, tells us that Absalom threw a wicked party during this time, and he wanted to have this sheep shearing party, rager, whatever it was, probably some sort of amazing party there like none other. And the Bible says, and Absalom commanded his young men at such party, watch Amnon until he is in a good mood from the wine. And when I order you to strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't be afraid. And it doesn't give details, but the Bible says the men did just as Absalom ordered them to do, and they kill Amnon. And while the other brothers see what happened, they all hop in their nice cars, or designer mules in this case, and they take off. And so let's see what happens here. Absalom got Amnon drunk and had him murdered. Haven't we seen this before? This sounds so familiar. It's David's story. When David tried unsuccessfully to cover up his affair by getting Uriah drunk, it didn't work, so he had Uriah murdered. This is the story of like father, like son. After this, a rumor gets to David that all his sons were killed. So the Bible tells us that David tore his clothes, and his servants see David do it, so they do the same thing. And then he lays on the ground in this complete emotional anguish for what's gone on. But that guy, Jonadab, that greasy used car salesman, shows up once again. And he tells Uncle David that it was only Amnon who was killed. It wasn't all the brothers. And the reason why is because Absalom had planned to kill him ever since he raped Tamar. And the Bible also tells us that Absalom left, and after his plan to kill Amnon worked out, and we see that he was on the run for 3 years while David grieved over the loss of his son. Now, in some ways, we see divine justice satisfied in this, even when human justice fails, don't we? And some of you who are justice-minded were like, I'm kind of glad that happened, and I understand. I understand your feelings. But David pays installment 2 of his self-imposed lamb payment penalty, and in the process of that, Nathan's prophecy comes true. It's going to continue to come true in the narrative of the story. But after these 3 years, David experiences complexity of emotions that I imagine he would experience as a father and the mess that he's got underneath him and his sons. Because on one hand, he actually hates Absalom for what he did to Amnon, and he doesn't want to see him. But on the other hand, he actually misses his son. And we see that in the story, in the narrative there. So Joab could also see this. Joab, his military advisor, his trusted friend, his commander of his army. Joab sees David wandering around and moping and pretty bummed. And so he concocts this plan for Absalom and David to reconnect. He sends for this wise woman. He has her come and tell David a parable to act out a scenario that will get David and Absalom to get back together. The Bible shows that it's somewhat successful. So Joab goes to get Absalom to bring him back. But the Bible tells us that King David doesn't want to see him. In fact, Absalom lives then in Jerusalem for 2 years, never seeing David the entire time. However, since Absalom was evidently Jerusalem's the bachelor, like seriously, you can go read later in 2 Samuel 14, 25 through 27, it describes him in the most ridiculously amazing ways. This guy was awesome. He got married, had 4 kids, 3 sons and 1 daughter. Guess what he named his daughter? Tamar. The Bible says that she was beautiful as their aunt was, which is pretty amazing. But eventually Absalom got tired of living in Jerusalem without seeing his dad. He's like, why am I back here? What am I doing? And the Bible says that he sent for Joab to see if he could get together with David, but Joab wouldn't go see him. So he's finally frustrated enough that he looks up one day and he realizes that his field and Joab's field are back to back. So he tells his servants to go set Joab's field on fire because that's going to get his attention. And sure enough, it works. Joab comes to Absalom. He's like, dude, why did you burn my field, man? What's going on? And Absalom said, I wanted to see the king, and you weren't paying attention to me. And he says this, Absalom says this. These are final words from our pastors. I'm going to close. Says this. Look, why have I come back from Geshur? It would be better off if I were still there. So now let me see the king, and if I am guilty, let him kill me. Joab went to the king and told him. So David summoned Absalom, who came to the king and paid homage with his face to the ground before him. Then the king kissed Absalom. See, Joab is able to get David and Absalom back together again, but all is not well in the palace there in Jerusalem. In fact, like most dysfunctional families, the two never address the 5 years of complete silence. This heinous acts that brought about the conflict and the silence in the family, they never talk about them. That always works really well in families when you don't talk about the things that come up, right? They never get to the deeper issues, a tactic that always ends well. David, for his part, should have known better. His failure to address Tamar's rape enraged Absalom to begin with. We saw that. In fact, we see in that point that he is liable to do tremendous violence, and it's from these experiences that he certainly does, where next week he plots an armed revolution to take the kingdom from his father, and it's sad. Friends, I had our reader kick off Titus 2 through 3 this morning for our time together. Why? Because it acknowledges the ugliness of human sin and wickedness. We saw it in there. Worldly lusts, slander, fighting, foolish, disobedient, deception, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. All of this is on full display in 2 Samuel 13 and 14. But here's the thing. Titus also paints a better picture. In kind of a strange twist that only God can orchestrate, the Bible teaches us about human destruction through David and his sons, but it also says that our only hope for not living like David or his sons and following their example is by the embrace of another one of David's sons, the true son of David. See, the whole point of my sermon today, which was kind of an inductive sermon, and I don't preach like this all the time, to help you get to the conclusion with me. A lot of times I tell you the conclusion, then we work through it together. But this morning I painted such an ugly picture to lead to this point. The destruction of sin leaves us deeply aware of our need for a true and better king that will lead us and teach us a better way to live. This is the point of 2 Samuel 13 and 14. The absolute devastation and destruction of sin leaves us deeply aware of our need for a true and better king that will lead us and teach us a better way to live. The Bible says it like this: the grace of God has appeared. That's what it says in Titus 2. It appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You know the history of redemption. You know it as I talk about it today. It's screaming out, humanity is broken, we hurt each other, we cause destruction, and only Jesus can save. He can only help us. He can help and surround us and surround people. He can surround the victims of this world, victims like Tamar. He can even redeem those who have followed or are following in the ways and the example of Amnon. The consequences may ripple, but he can redeem and transform. Family, I'll say it as clear as I can. This story leads me to Jesus. Because what else hope do we have? Nothing. There is no redemption in 2 Samuel 13 and 14. I looked all week and I couldn't find it. I tried hard to tell you a good moral story about this in this sermon. But the moral of the story is that everything is so broke and we deeply need David's greater, perfect, and righteous son, Jesus Christ. See, Matthew records another woman who is shamed in the eyes of the world because of her unwed pregnancy. She's going to bring the redemption humanity needs from a son that's born to her. An angel appears to her fiancé named Joseph and says to him, Joseph, what is the next words? Son of David. There it is. He's coming. Son of David, you're going to have a son. You're the descendant. You're the one, which is amazing. It's Matthew's way of doing this, because if you look at all the details, you might be like, why does he say son of David there? What's going on with this story? Because it's the reminder of the true and better son, which is so beautiful. And he says to him, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because you've conceived from her, from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, the true and better David has finally come to fix everything. And that's why Paul writes that he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works, which is the good works I tried to lay out really practically this morning. King David may have failed, but King Jesus did not, and King Jesus will not, ever. Moreover, the greater Son is so committed to transform us into the people he wants us to be, again, to redeem us from lawlessness and cleanse us for his people, as a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. See, this story leaves us wanting. It leaves us wanting justice. It leaves us wanting more. So do you want to see a world that's free of destruction, free of sin, free of wickedness, free of all of those things? Do you want to see your heart free from the wickedness that's in there? The Lord has a plan over sin's destruction, and it is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. I feel the weight of it this morning, like none other probably, because this is not just black and white words written on a page, it's real life. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us, for those in here who've experienced the brokenness of sin, the things of sin against us, the trauma of sexual assault or rape or any of those things, Lord, that you'd bring healing to them, Lord. God, I pray that you'd help them see that Jesus is enough for them too, to take away their shame and guilt. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are in the world that we think, man, I'm walking down a path that I should or ought not to be, Lord. I'm thankful that you're enough and you tell us that the true and better Son of David will come to redeem for himself a people for his own possession who are willing to do the things and to transform us by the Spirit of God, Lord. The whole thing hinges on Jesus. If we don't have Jesus, then we have nothing. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive Jesus this morning and trust in him, and trust for him to redeem the world, redeem our lives, redeem the brokenness and the evil wickedness of humanity, Lord, I pray. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.